Okay, I'm going to be the only one not to make some kind of snide comment on the passage of Scripture that we're... But I will say this. I suspect if I ask for a show of hands about how many of you thought the book of Revelation was either the scariest or the most confusing book in the entire New Testament, many of you would raise your hands. In fact, to some degree, I would say that the book of Revelation is at once the most confusing and the simplest of all the books in the New Testament. I'll come to the simple part later. Perhaps some of you remember me saying before, I have a two-word summary of the book of Revelation that I'll come to at the end. But there's a lot of figurative language. Doug did a good job here when we started this series, when we started working our way through the book of Revelation as a part of our In His Word series, about the symbolic language. And it's difficult for us because we're not in the same life circumstances they were in, because we don't have the same history that they had. Many of the symbols used in the book of Revelation were commonly used both in Old Testament literature, maybe not all that commonly, but somewhat used in Old Testament literature, and used quite a bit in the apocalyptic literature of the day. You know, you hear people talk sometimes about the intertestamental period, and they talk about it as if it is a period of silence, like the Dark Ages some thousand years later. It's a time of silence from God, in a sense. No biblical inspired literature was produced during that 400-year or so period of time. But it certainly was not a period of silence. There was a great deal of literature being produced during that time, and much of it appropriated some of this kind of apocalyptic language. And so this was fairly commonly known and understood to a first century audience of Christians, many of whom were strongly influenced by Judaism as a part of their heritage, even if they themselves were not Jewish. And so a lot of that language made a lot more sense to them than it does to us. Further, Doug also mentioned there are some of the symbols that self-interpret. In other words, the book of Revelation uses them in ways so that what they symbolize is obvious. Even in this chapter, in chapter 12, we're told that the dragon, for example, is the devil. And there are other symbols that get some interpretation throughout the book of Revelation. Then there are other symbols that are just more generic, yet communicate something powerful if they're not pressed too far. For example, some of the numerical symbols, like 7 and 3 and 10 and 12. There are enough uses of that kind of numerology in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that we kind of understand what some of those things can communicate. Again, if we don't try to take every single one of them literally in every way. You may have observed that trying to find a way to put 10 horns on heads, for example, is a bit difficult. Do some of the heads just have one? Some of the heads have two? What about those crowns? Do certain heads get more crowns than other heads? If you're doing that, you're working too hard. Each of those things communicates something. Completeness, power, authority, those kinds of things. And if we understand them in that way, we get the benefit of the symbolism without trying to press it too hard, making it more confusing than it is. Chapter 12, and again, you've heard me say before, Doug and I each week, given five chapters, pick the one we think that, for whatever reason, might be helpful out of all the others to the neglect of some other passages of Scripture. This one just stuck out at me, though, to some degree, it jumps in the middle of stuff that's already going on. That's true throughout the book of Revelation. You simply cannot help it. Start anywhere, and you're starting in the middle once you get to chapter 4. But as this chapter commences, the way that it's recorded here, John sees a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars. She's pregnant. She's crying out in birth pangs and agony of giving birth. And we're going to go on to see the child born and the attempts of the dragon to try to find and kill the child. As a matter of fact, the Bible even pictures him poised there waiting in the delivery room, as it were, so that he could snatch the child up at the moment of the child's birth. Now, exactly who all of these symbols pertain to is difficult. I would simply argue that the woman here is the people of God. And the way that this gets portrayed at the end of chapter 12, to some degree, is a bit different than the way it's portrayed at the beginning of chapter 12. I would argue by the end of chapter 12, we're talking about the church, at least in some sense. At the beginning, possibly not. And so the idea is that Satan is opposing the people of God. And John here comes and sees this happening and it makes reference to some events that are taking place even before, at least it would appear to be the case, even before the earth and all creation takes place. Some things that are a part of what I'm calling here God at War. By the way, I've stolen this title from a book by that name, which I've occasionally made reference to. It's a very difficult read, but it talks an awful lot about the fact that there is a great spiritual battle taking place that exists out there, and the people who are involved in it do indeed possess power and the capacity to wreak havoc, that is, the evil forces. And God himself is a part of this great battle along with those who would serve him. And so we'll start with this in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. So the way that we are to understand this, it would appear, is that Satan has in mind a diabolical plot. And this is known in heaven. And so long before things actually get enjoined here on the earth, that battle is taken up in heaven. And it's from here that I really get the title of our lesson. The idea is that this battle which is going on here is evidence that there's more going on in our world than we realize. And I don't know exactly how to characterize all this. I struggle some with it, as perhaps you do. We tend to think of this, of everything that exists, as primarily physical, a spiritual aspect, because we interact with the physical part of this more readily. And so we tend to think about ourselves as physical people with the spiritual aspect, like a soul. We tend to think about the existence and creation being primarily about the making of physical things. Oh, and by the way, it's a spiritual being that made them, and therefore we need to give him honor, adoration, worship, things of that nature. In the book of Revelation, and particularly here in chapter 12, we see that really flipped upside down. We become aware that there is a spiritual existence and that there's an attempt to communicate that to people who are physical as well. So in other words, rather than saying we are physical beings that have a soul, here we are spiritual beings that have a body. And the world that exists, there's one little slice of it, one little corner of this great spiritual reality that also has physical characteristics. And so as John records this, he's getting a chance to see behind the curtain, as it were, and to see this great spiritual reality that exists, starting in the throne room of God, chapters 4 and 5, and then seeing this tremendous conflict that's going on in the heavenly realms, where you see God himself warring against Satan, and both God and Satan have those powerful beings who are at their disposal who are enjoining this battle. And that's what we see going on here. And if nothing else, if I didn't do anything else tonight except this one thing, I think it would be a service to remind us that we are all a part of a great spiritual world, and that spiritual warfare is indeed going on. There's a lot of symbolism in the New Testament that is warfare symbolism. We are urged, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, to put on the whole armor of God. Why that metaphor? Well, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12, it's because we're not wrestling with the things of this world. Our battle is not against the physical realm, but instead is with these spiritual forces in the heavenlies, in this sphere outside the human realm. There's more going on here that meets the eye. And we will never be successful, I would argue, in dealing with the challenges of living as Christians as long as we think this is just about human urges and our ability to subjugate them. There's more going on than that. Now, I don't want to go all Flip Wilson, for those of you who are old enough to remember him, and say, you know, the devil made me do it. And so we disclaim responsibility for subordinating our own urges to self-control. But I don't want us to oversimplify this to the point where we just think, if I just try hard enough, ultimately I will win. That's not true. The book of Revelation reminds us that the battle is much bigger than us, and that ultimately the winner will either be God or those who oppose him. You and I are players in that. There's more going on than meets the eye. All right, in Revelation 12 and verse 7 then, the Bible tells us that the dragon and his angels fought back. They are receiving opposition. Their agenda has been observed, detected, and opposed. But they didn't just roll over and die. One of the things that's been a struggle for me through the years, I think, is trying to figure out just how to understand Satan's power. How much does he have? And I'm not going to answer that question for you tonight either. But here's what I want to tell you. Satan's power is real. His power is real. His power against us is real. His power in the heavenly places, in the spiritual places, is also real. Now, spoiler alert, it cannot compare with the power of God ultimately. But it's real. This is a real battle. When and the archangel and his forces came to war against Satan, there was a real battle. And in real battles, in real wars, sometimes there are casualties. And that's one of the reasons why this matters so much. Even if you win a war, there aren't very many wars won without casualties on both sides. That's what the people that are talked about in the book of Revelation are experiencing right now. They're experiencing the casualties of war. Some people are dying in this war. Some people are dying physically. Other people are perhaps dying spiritually. This is a real battle with powerful people, powerful beings on both sides. Evil are indeed powerful. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Here's an oxymoron for you. Harmless lion. Okay? Some of you remember me talking about several years ago when we were in Hainburg, Austria, at one of those drive-through safari parks, and they had, among other things, some shows. You would drive through and look at all the animals, but some animals you just don't let prowl around out there in the open area where somebody could roll down their window and be killed. So they had these tigers in this cage with this little round man who did the things that lion tamers and tiger tamers do. You know, put them through their paces, had them jumping from one stool to the next. They clearly were at his command. There's one thing, however, that man never did the entire time he was in the ring with those animals. He never turned his back on them because he knew how powerful and unpredictable they were. The forces of evil are like that. Can they be dealt with in productive ways? The New Testament tells us yes, that God can empower us to be able to do right, even in the presence of those evil forces. Don't turn your back on them. They are powerful. Satan roams about seeking whom he may devour. Forces of evil are powerful. As we move on, but he was defeated, and all the people said, yay! And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. They were cast out. As you go on to verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and all of them. This is a legitimate reason for rejoicing. The forces of God have encountered the forces of Satan. Big surprise, God wins. I wish I could tell you that was the end of the story. This would be a real good time to extend the invitation. If you notice something, though, we haven't even gotten to us yet. All this has taken place in the heavenlies and had no impact on us. Fortunately, it did not have Satan's desired impact on his current dwelling place, his current realm. Satan, what he would like to have had was mastery of heaven itself, it appears. He was not able to do that, and he was therefore cast down. Guess where he was cast down to? Yeah, he was cast down here. Just notice this before we start talking about the impact of all that on the way that you and I deal with life. Notice that the forces of evil are at this moment no match for the forces of good. In this realm, we don't even see the casualties. It may well be that in that situation where you have spiritual beings doing war with other spiritual beings, that those casualties can't be described like we're used to thinking about it. It's serious war, but the Bible says they dispensed with Satan and his armies. They could not compete in that regard. So, come to us. In the second half of verse 12, but woe to you, O earth, and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. A couple of things here. First of all, frequently, people who are defeated in war are not happy about that, right? So when Satan is cast down, he's not in a better mood. He's not penitent here. He's not thinking, well, that didn't work out. I guess I'll take my place in the world as a solid citizen and try to do better. He is angry, particularly because his master plan has now had some limits put on it. Not only did he lose the battle in the heavenly places, but he also has been tethered a bit in terms of time. Now, this is difficult for us because from our perspective, all of this took place 2,000 years plus ago, and 2,000 years never seems like a short period of time to me. But in terms of all eternity to live out your agenda, or a more limited period, Satan has a short time to do what he wants to do. So, the battle has come to us. I remember, as I know many of you in this room who are old enough to remember do, how we all felt on September 2001. And the thing that struck me, and maybe you felt differently about this, but the thing that struck me is that now it's here. It's not that evil had not been done before. We've been reading about it in the newspapers. We've participated as a country, as a nation, in many wars. But it's really been since the Civil War that we really had aggression on our own turf. The frightening possibility that we might have to fight a war at home made this feel different. Despite the fact that we would have condemned and been heartbroken by things that have happened in other places and people besides ourselves who have had to bear the brunt of others' aggression, this was different. That's the kind of battle that you and I are engaged in of a spiritual nature. The battle, we're not sending, you know, we've mourned for years the fact that we've had to send our young men and young women to foreign fields to fight in difficult situations. Now it's here. This is here. The battle has come to us. And so the dragon, the great dragon, the devil and Satan, has now waged war nearer by. But remember, the forces of evil are no match for the forces of good. Note in verses 14 through 16. The woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and time and a half. Remember, the way this chapter is unfolding here, this symbolic language is in use. And the dragon, as he is personified, is pursuing the woman. And the first thing that we notice is she's wings. In other words, you can't just chase her down easily like a dragon might otherwise be able to do to a ground-moving creature. God provides for his people that which is needed for them to themselves move forward. I'm struck by how many times in Scripture we're told that God provides something, even during our times of difficulty. What we want sometimes, or at least what we think we want, is for God to take away the problem. Why doesn't God just kill the dragon? We might say. We're not going to go into all that right now. Why doesn't God just take away Paul's thorn in the flesh? Why doesn't God just remove temptation? I'll let God determine all of that, but what I do see is instead of removing the problems, God gives us what we need to be able to deal with the problems. And we are better, I believe, for that than we would be if we experienced no problems at all. God does not, he limits the dragon, but he does not take the dragon out of the picture, but he empowers those who would have to deal with it. So first of all, she has wings. The serpent then, verse 15, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Oh no! What happens next? Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened his mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Just notice what's happening here. God anticipates every challenge and provides what is necessary in order to deal with that challenge. There are no surprises here for God. You never hear God say, "Oh, no, I didn't see that coming." God is providing all along the things that are necessary. And even in the use of this symbolic language in the book of Revelation, you see God anticipating each of these and making sure that His people are equipped to deal with them. There are no forces that are equal to God, and the forces of evil are inadequate to match the forces of good. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we're told that we can be victorious. We are more than conquerors through Him. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, likewise, a very familiar passage to us, tells us that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. The forces of evil are not greater than the forces of good. We moan sometimes in frustration and heartbreak as we take a look at the way things seem to be in our world, and we sometimes give the impression that the world is winning. That somehow or another, rather fatalistic, we may have to throw up our hands and quit. Snap out of it. God is bigger than anything this world can muster. He'll send wings. He will cause the earth to swallow up those things which might oppose Him. Ultimately, the forces of evil are no match for the forces of good. 1 John chapter 4. There's a lot of great stuff in 1 John chapter 4, okay? We could talk about the use of the word know, K-N-O-W, which is common, along with the word love and all of the things that are present there. But one of my favorite passages in that beautiful book is this one, where John tells his readers, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." This chapter, you see, closes without a acknowledgement of the final resolution. Obviously, John's not finished with his revelation. God's not finished with the revelation He's given to John. The truth of the matter is, the chapter divisions are artificial in many respects. This is an ongoing story. So it's important, even when we come to the end here and we're left hanging, like an old issue of Batman on TV back during the 60s. Tune in next time. But if this chapter ends with the dragon going off to make war on the rest of our offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But ultimately, God wins. You read the book of Revelation, there may be a lot of things you don't understand. But one thing comes through loud and clear. God wins. That doesn't mean there aren't any casualties. The people who are reading the words of this book have seen family members and friends die for the sake of Christ. But the dragon will not win. He will not. God will not allow it. God will. This is my summary of the book of Revelation. And everything else you read needs to be read through that lens. Ultimately, God wins. Are the threats real? Yes. Is damage possible? Do casualties take place? Yes. But God wins. His people will ultimately triumph. Even those who we might perceive to be casualties, this chapter treats as victorious. Because now they are in the presence of God. Now they get to experience in real time what you and I read about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. They didn't lose. They paid ultimate cost for something that is worth far more than that. God wins. As we read through the book of Revelation, difficult as it sometimes can be, don't avoid it. Just read it, acknowledge difficulty with some of the symbols which perhaps are being used in ways that you and I struggle with, and look for those clear pronouncements extolling the value and virtue of dedication and devotion through tribulation. so that we can participate along with those who gave their all in receiving that beautiful reward. When God parades His people through the streets in that beautiful place, declaring victory over the dragon. What is it that you're struggling with right now? What's the dragon doing in your life? Is there something too big for you? Good. It's not too big for God. Just as God answered Paul when he refused to take away the thorn in the flesh, so I think he would say to you and me in circumstances like that, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you need to be the beneficiary of that tonight in a special way? Do you need to come to Christ? Some of us, maybe even some people in this Sunday night crowd tonight, have been living your entire life trying to fix things yourself, trying to win a battle against an adversary too powerful for you. Don't attempt it any longer. Come humbly to God. Allow Him to take away your sins. Allow Him to be at work in your life. Have you forgotten that? Are you trying, even at this moment? It's a tremendous temptation for us to, especially when times are good, to begin to live in ways that affirm our own power. And then when times get bad, we've kind of gotten out of the mode of relying on God. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe there's some sin in your life that's now got you pinned to the mat. You need to come and confess that and allow Him to become operative in your life again. If you have any other need too big for you, I know somebody that it's not too big for. Come and make it known. Let the people of God gather around you and experience God's grace tonight. Would you please, as we stand to sing this song together?
Would you be free from the burden of sin?